many of you know that Pastor Keith screwed up the scripture text for the... not as many as I was thinking it would be. We're now going to read Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 10 through 15, even though that was supposed to be our auxiliary text. But they're actually talking a lot about the same thing, so it'll work fine. I just... a lot of gracious people that didn't go, Pastor Keith, you're an idiot. And we'll talk about that next week. Not Pastor Keith being an idiot, but about being grace. Song of Solomon, I don't know how much you're aware of it, is a book that I was forbidden to read as a high school student. That's true. Mostly because my church didn't have a very good way of dealing with sex and faith in Christ. They saw those as diametrically opposed concepts and ideas, and that you, if you were a real Christian, you didn't find any pleasure in sex at all, which made for a real interesting first 6 years of being married to Jean, which she's very glad not to be here today. She gets really embarrassed with this topic because she was brought up the exact same way I was and is still fighting through a lot of these things. I've come a long ways over the last 38 years of married life, mostly because I've read about 40 to 60 books on it. And it really took saturating myself to fully understand God's heart in order for me to be liberated from bondage in just a horrible perspective that a lot of the Christian church had back in the 60s and early 70s. That sex was a necessary... I remember my Sunday school teacher saying this several times over. Sex was a necessary evil in order for us to have children. And so you can imagine how the first 6 or 8 years of my married life, Jean and I both struggled to find God's purposes in our married relationship. And it was a lot of the reason why I think the pendulum has gone way over to the other side so much for me, because it had swung so far this way in my high school career with my home church. And now I understand God has so much for us if we would just open ourselves to the reality of what God wants us to see by having Him create us the way we have. And the Song of Solomon is one of those books you just cannot ignore. I know a lot of people spiritualize it and say it's talking about Christ in the church, and it probably is. But there's just no denying it's talking about a husband and wife really enjoying each other in physical intimacy. And so listen very, very carefully as Buddy Briggs now comes to read our auxiliary text, which is now 25 minutes late. From Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 10 through 15, which is kind of in the middle of the passionate book. So listen carefully.
Please stand if you're able and passionate about God's word. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. May the Lord add clarity and passion to our hearing of His word this morning. You may be seated.
Amen. If you want to get your sermon online, that's where we're going to be spending our time, going through these questions. And I would like to encourage you, if any of these you find an interest in, or you would like to have more information, I would really encourage you to go online, because there's a lot more online than what there is here. Actually, I tried to rate the sermon outline somewhere close to PG, where the online is probably pushing the envelope a little further than that. I want to give you some kids' responses. A couple weeks ago, I gave you kids' responses about marriage and dating, those kind of things. This is kids were asked these questions from ages 10 to 8 to 10, actually 6 to 10, And Martin, age 10, was asked this: what do most people do on a date? This is his response. On the first date, they just tell each other lies. And that usually gets them interested enough for a second date. And Craig, age 9, was asked, what would you do on a first date that was turning sour? Craig, age 9, said, I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I would call the newspapers and make sure that they wrote about me in all the dead columns. Three kids, ages 7 and 8, were asked the question, when is it okay to kiss someone? Okay, that's the question they were asked. When is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, age 7, said, when they're rich. Kurt, age 7, said, the law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't mess with that. And then Howard, age 8, said in response to, when is it okay to kiss someone? The rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you got to marry them. And then you got to have kids by them. So it's the right thing to do. Then there's how you would make a marriage work. Lori, age 8. If you want to last with your man, you should wear a lot of sexy clothes, especially underwear that are red and have diamonds all over it. Then Ricky, age 10, this is classic. Richie, age 10, said this. How would you make a marriage work? Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even though she looks like a truck. Oh, Ricky. I want to get across, I hope, in the next 35 minutes or so, these things that will help you to understand God's perspective and understand our cultural perspective. One of the things I think we need to look at is, why is sex so powerful in our culture? Why does it drive much of the advertising industry? Why does it drive much of the entertainment industry, both music and videos? Why is it such a powerful motivator in our culture? I think we need to look at that. I hope to give you a better understanding of why God prohibits homosexuality, polygamy, premarital sex, and adultery. And I think by looking at Eros love and looking the way God designed us, by looking at the scriptures, we'll have a better understanding of why those things are prohibited by God. I want to also make some connections with you. These are going to be a stretch for all of us. They were a stretch for me for about the last 5 years until pondering them and looking at the scriptures. I read through the scriptures once a year, and I've had this in the back of my mind because it's one of those subjects that's gnawed at me the last 50 years of my life since being in Sunday school class. But I want to make these connections. I want you to see the connection between heretical theology and sex, ungodly sex. I want you to make the connection between worship and sex. Pastor Keith, you're not serious. I'm dead serious. And I want you to see the unlikely proportion of godly sex to national security. Homeland Security never even dreamed of this. But I believe it's there. So, the question before the house, if you want to follow along in your sermon outline, it should have been in your service folder, it should look like this. And I know this is uncomfortable for a lot of you. That's part of why I'm preaching this. We need to understand God's heart. We need to understand why we were built the way we were built. We need to understand the reason why God gave us passion, why He gave us desires, why He gave us a natural inclination to pursue pleasure. Those are all things given by God. And so we need to understand these things in order to understand how He's working in us when we experience those things. Okay, here we go. The question is this. What does the Bible, God's Word, have to say about sex that might help me better understand eros or passionate sensual love? I believe the answer is this. Plenty. God's Word has plenty to say. And God's Word is truth. The real question is, can you handle the truth? I believe that sex is not just a natural appetite. Sex is not a natural inclination of our lower physical nature. I believe it's not just a form of self-expression. I believe sex is God's gift to mankind to enhance their lives and to be a signpost to better worship to God. And that's why the word for the day is pleasure. God wants us to enjoy pleasure. In fact, God wants us to enjoy Him in a pleasurable way. There are lots and lots of times in the book of Psalms especially that the God of the universe says that finding Him and having a close relationship with Him are pleasures evermore. And that's a sad commentary on 21st century American worship, because a lot of you don't come out of here going, "Woo-hoo-hoo!" Which is maybe just a sad commentary in Pastor Keith's preaching. Some of you are probably single. Some of you may have been married and you've lost your spouse, or you've had to suffer through a divorce. This is still for you, because ultimately it points to our relationship with the God of the universe. Marriage and intimate relationships with your wife and your husband here on earth is a sign pointing us to the reality, which is ultimately Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes a good argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 of how some people don't need the sign. They can go directly to the reality. They don't need to have marriage as a signpost helping them along. And for some of you, that may be true. That's wonderful. And the Apostle Paul would say, he'd give you a pat on your back, say, good for you. But for me, I desperately needed a relationship with my wife in order to enhance my relationship with God, because I wasn't mature enough to make the quantum leap right directly to God. So please understand, this message is for all of you, whether you're single or not. What does the Bible have to say about sex that might help me better understand eros or passionate sensual love? One, we are all created perfect in the image of God in the very beginning. And since sex is pre-fall, before the fall, before sin was introduced into the world, that means passion and desire come from God, and sex done God's way is perfectly designed to enhance our relationship with God. You were given the inclination to pursue pleasure. You were given the sense perception to enjoy God's gifts. You were given all of these gifts before the fall to be used as an opportunity for us to give glory to God, give thanks to God for the good gifts. I am very, very earnestly waiting until the 1st of August. Normally it's the middle of July, but this year with our garden being so far behind, there's no way I'm going to be able to taste my first tomato homegrown out of my garden until the 1st of July. But folks, I can tell you, it's worth the wait. Because I've tried Walmart tomatoes and Kroger tomatoes and Market House tomatoes and food stand tomatoes. They're pathetic. My taste, some of you are going, and others of you are going, I hate tomatoes. Well, you'll get saved later and you'll appreciate them. That's not true. My taste buds explode when I taste that first homegrown tomato. I'm not sure I can go on. Glies has some apples that are just delightful. And always before, I just enjoyed them out of selfish pleasure. But here, lately in my old age and white hair, I'm starting to realize, God, you're so good. Not only to create a fruit that has all these properties, but to give my sensory organs the ability to process it, and then give me the mind to make the connection with you to realize, this is good. And the same should be true with your covenant relationship with your husband or wife. We were created in the image of God to be fruitful and multiply. Before the fall, all of this takes place in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. The fall of mankind doesn't happen until Genesis 3. And a lot of us are missing the boat. A lot of us that are married are missing the boat because we don't properly understand God's design for us and God's design for marriage. I love this quote by Gary Thomas out of a book called Sacred Marriage, which is an absolutely wonderful book. If you're married, or if you're not married, if you're anticipating getting married, I'd highly encourage you to read it. He says this, Stoicism has never been a part of Christian philosophy. If truth be told, we serve a passionate God who feels deeply. I mean, even a cursory reading of scriptures, you have to... What's the last week of Jesus' life called? The Passion! Because he went, oh, kill me. Get a grip! Our passions are what make us feel alive. The apathetic person is a pathetic person. While we often fear our passions because they can carry us into an affair, a fight, or some other destructive behavior, the solution is not living a life less passionate, but finding the right things to be passionate about. And there is a connection between heresy and ungodly sex. I double dog dare you to take the word adulterous or pursuing other lovers or any of those kind of terms and do a study in the Old and New Testament of when they occur and what the subject matter is when they occur. The overwhelming majority has to do with a relationship that's broken in relation to the God of the universe. They're serving Baal, they're serving Astaroth. In the New Testament, they're serving money, they're serving things. In James chapter 4, he calls us an adulterous generation because we chase after the world rather than chasing after God. In Jesus' comments several times, he calls them adulterous generation because they're looking for hardcore things they can touch to enhance their relationship with God in the universe rather than the things that are ethereal, rather than the things that are eternal that are not necessarily things you can grab. That's why the Apostle Paul says what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. There's a connection between ungodly sex and heresy. And all through the Old Testament or all through the New Testament, there's a connection. And here's another connection. There's a book by J.D. Unwin. I have more information on this in the sermon outline online if you want to research it. But he made a study of 86 different societies. And the one connecting point between the rise and fall of these 86 societies was this. As there was fidelity in sex, the nation became stronger and greater. As there was perversion and corruption of the sexual practice, there was deterioration. 86, the one unifying principle that had jurisdiction over all 86 societies was that one fact. I've got this on my hit list. If you want to really, really do something special for your pastor, you'll find this book and you'll buy it for me for Father's Day. Oh no, my kids will do that. Okay, that was supposed to be a joke. We need to understand that there's a lot more going on in our psyche. There's a lot more going on in our souls. There's a lot more going on in our spirits than what we know. And our misunderstanding of our desires and our passions and our delights and our pleasures is an open opportunity for Satan to corrupt us. Now, our thinking as well as our national security. Two, I believe God designed eros, romantic passion, and sex to be the glue to hold marriages together, especially in the context of waning philosophical love. Over and over and over again, what do they call the relationship between a husband and wife? One flesh. And Paul, and I wish I would have got the order right for the text that we read, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is just the chapter before the passage that Bob Gabriel read, he talks about, listen, you need to be careful that you don't have sex with a prostitute, because if you do that, you become one with her. Why would the Apostle Paul make all this? Why is he talking about this in relationship with the Corinthian church? Because just down the hall was a worship temple. They had 1,000 prostitutes, and you had to engage in sex with the temple prostitute in order to worship. Oh, they understood there's a connection too. And there's a special bonding that comes. And for a long time, people said, oh, no, there's not. You can have sex with somebody and just walk away from the relationship. Now we know that's not true. I was encouraged about 5 years ago by the Right to Life people to get a book called Hooked. It's a book that they help sponsor and help promote. And I bought that book, and it absolutely changed my whole view of what goes on inside of us when we look at pornography, when we engage in a sexual behavior, when we do what Jesus forbid us to do in looking at a woman with lust in our eyes. There's a connection that takes place. And we know now from the little neurological identifiers or sensors or whatever, that we know now that those type of experiences, those type of activities build a rut in our brain. They actually give us an attraction for that rush. It's an addiction that causes us to bond with the person that's given us this pleasurable experience. A lot like a cocaine rush, a lot like a coffee rush, a lot like a Snickers rush. We can redeem all this. Do you know what that means? That means the God of the universe designed and created me to be addicted to my wife, which is a good thing. To find delight in her, to want to cultivate a relationship with her, not because she's the end all, but because she is my bridge in order to help me to understand my relationship with the God of the universe. So much better. And folks, a lot of us misunderstand this whole relationship and misunderstand why God designed us electrochemically and psychologically the way he did in order to promote this activity. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you owe it to your wife. You owe it to your husband. You have to provide this because it helps cultivate the relationship. It helps cultivate a bonding between you two so that you can be the example you need to be to the rest of the world of my love for you. How I'm there for you, how I satisfy needs for you, how I keep you connected with me. I look at the whole intimate experience between a husband and wife as crazy glue. I don't know if you remember when that first came out, but I was one of the stupid ones that thought I could handle it without reading the directions very, very carefully. And they warn you over and over and over again, do not get this on your fingers. Because your fingers are permanently like this. Well, not permanently, but until you can set them in the water or soak them or you got the guts enough to take a razor blade and cut them apart. Yeah, that's what I thought, and so I didn't opt for that one either. Just set them in the water and wait for your skin to absorb it until they get wrinkly and filled up with water, and then finally they'll start to release. But folks, I don't know about you all, but we're handling this whole idea of intimacy like crazy glue that's splurting all over the place. And we wonder why we're in pain. We wonder why we're so distorted and hung up. We're not handling God's powerful, powerful, powerful glue appropriately. Okay, three. The one flesh status during intercourse of a married man and woman in a covenant relationship is eschatologically symbolic of God's desire to be one with mankind. Eschatologically means at the last time. Ultimately, God wants to be one with us. Any perversion of that symbol is blasphemous to God's nature and his relationship with mankind. That's why it's to be between one man, one woman in a covenant relationship. Because anything else distorts God's connection with us. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? The two will become one flesh, Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16. And that's why the Apostle Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 5, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. And when we use sex in ways that are just for self-seeking, when we use sex in perverted and corrupt ways, we're not only just breaking covenant relationships here on earth, but we're breaking covenant relationships with the God of the universe who ordained these things to be a symbol, a sign, pointing us to the reality of what He wants to enjoy with us in heaven. And by messing around with it and having all the different sexual ways to be self-satisfied is a complete perversion. In fact, even approaching the whole idea of sex with self-satisfaction, to be self-satisfied, is wrong. It's a violation of agape and a violation of philos. Now, Pastor Keith, you just spent the whole time saying why how good it is. It is if you do it right. If you approach it God's way. I first got Gorilla Glue when it first came out because I had some chairs and I thought, wow, if this stuff really does what it says it does, then this will save me a lot of hassle, taking all the chairs apart, redoing the surface of them, getting them cleaned up, gluing back together, clamping them, all that kind of stuff. All I have to do is squeeze it out, squirt that Gorilla Glue in there and put it together, and if it does what it says it does, it's supposed to do, it'll be fantastic. And so that's what I did. I took two parts of the chair apart, stretching them out, squirted the Gorilla Glue in there and put them back together, and they stayed that way for about 6 hours. And you could just back, this is junk. And then I read the directions. It says you're supposed to put water on both parts first. And then put the glue on it, and then put it, because the water is like a catalyst or something that it helps it heal. I don't know how it works. But you know what? It was great stuff then. We're not reading the label on God's very, very powerful glue. And we wonder, that's a bunch of hooey. This isn't working. And God's going, oy vey, read the label. I've got great things in store for you to hold you together, to bind you together, to make your lives rich and exciting and pleasurable if you'll just do it my way. This is from a book called God's Outrageous Claims by Lee Strobel. I'm going to read this. It's a little long, but I don't want to screw it up. In the 1950s, America was rocked by scandal when actress Ingrid Bergman conceived a child out of wedlock. So hot was the firestorm of indignation that she was chased out of Hollywood. Fast forward to the 1990s. Actress Connie Selica and John Tesh, then host of Entertainment Tonight, announced their engagement and casually mentioned that they weren't going to engage in sex before their wedding day. The reaction? Hollywood was aghast. People magazine slapped the story on its cover with the headline, TV star weds ET host after a year of romance, no sex. When Tesh appeared on Maury Povich's talk show, Povich was unable to conceal his incredulity. John, he declared, in this day and age, you didn't consummate your marriage beforehand. Tesh shook his head. Isn't that a comment on our society, he replied, that not having sex before marriage would be seen as such a big deal? We are so out of alignment of God's direction. We are so out of alignment of God's ways. We are so out of alignment that it's going badly and we wonder, this is a stupid thing God gave us. Point four. And this is a stretch for some of you. I'd like for you to consider this before you come up and say I'm a heretic, but it just giving me time to get further away. Okay, just as human life is conceived in the context of knowing one's wife, so too is eternal life conceived in the context of knowing God. My problem is, I've really not found anybody to say the same thing. So I'm really going out on a limb with this point. But I think it's valid. So we won't spend much time on it. Other than to quote Tony Campolo, we are to know God as a husband knows a wife, not as a scholar, but as a lover. Okay, conclusion. How can a relationship with Jesus make me a better Eros lover and vice versa? How can me being a better Eros lover make me a better disciple of Jesus? A, God empowers us to be better Eros lovers by His Spirit and His Word. Folks, this is where our divorcing sex and our relationship with the God of the universe has absolutely done us great damage. Having been married 38 years, I can tell you that it's real easy for me to, when I'm having intimate relationships with my wife, and she's really glad she's not here now, to default to wanting to pursue the relationship for my pleasure. And I can tell you, that's absolutely backwards from what God wants. My approach and my goal should be to do whatever I can to bring pleasure to my... That's what the Apostle Paul says so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't know why it took me 35 years to figure this out. So I'm doing you all a lot of favor, a big favor by telling you, if you get involved in a married relationship, your goal should be in, at every level, to do what you can to bring pleasure to the other, to your spouse. And it ultimately points to what we should be doing with Christ. To bringing pleasure to Christ in, at every level of our existence as well. I like what Dick Wesley, he was a Catholic philosopher, he had to say. The fact is that sexual activity, when it is truly lovemaking and the work of the Spirit, is the antithesis of self-indulgence. And you need the Spirit of Christ and you need the Word of Christ built in you, transforming your heart or mind to help you from defaulting towards self-indulgence. In order to keep your agenda and to keep your heart and your mind focused on bringing delight and pleasure to your partner, to your spouse. Let's not give him any open doors for non-married sexual behavior. B. We find our security in God and not in our spouse by giving our expectations to God. Do you know that there's like 200 problems that couples can have in regard to intimacy that largely stem about expectations that are not met in the intimate relationships? Your desire should be to give pleasure and happiness to the other person because God told you to. And your desire should be coming from realizing that God of the universe is so happy with you that you've dedicated and sacrificed yourself and given grace to that other person and find your delight in bringing delight. And unfortunately, in our culture, it's so backwards and so turned around that... You think I'm speaking like a heretic. See, with the right heart and mind, better sex with our spouse can goad us to God. Remember goad from the book of Ecclesiastes? Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. These heretics forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which might taste really good that come from God. And God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We got to get that in our brains. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Put your hope in God, who richly provides you with everything for your enjoyment. G.K. Chesterton had this to say, and in the first service, about four dentures about fell out when I said this. So I know this is a younger crowd, so I don't expect to see that. Boy, I hope they don't listen to the tape. Listen to what he had to say, because if you can wrap your head around it, and if you can understand what truth he's trying to tell us here, it'll take you far down the path to understanding who you are and how to handle your desires and your passions and your pleasures. He said this, "A man who knocks on the brothel door is looking for God." Yeah. Some of you went, whew. That's explosive stuff. Because, my friends, the God of the universe doesn't want you to tinker around with little firecrackers. He doesn't even want you to mess around with M-80s. He's given you nuclear warheads for your explosive devices. And He wants you to enjoy that power. He wants you to enjoy the transformation that can take place in your heart and mind if you'll get it right. My spiritual challenge is this. Like every other passion or desire, God provides a righteous way for those desires to be temporarily and partially satisfied. And at the same time, allow those passions to point us to the ultimate satisfaction of those desires, which is Himself. Contemplate this. There's a great quote. I'm going to read it all. It's a long one from C.S. Lewis, from Mere Christianity. There's two quotes that really helped me to formulate that I was screwed up. And a lot of you say, you shouldn't use past tense, Pastor Keith. Okay, I'm less screwed up now, I think, than before. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you are. I think you are, Pastor Keith. Listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. Man feels sexual desire where there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly pleasures, or on the other hand, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Man, it's good stuff. And folks, so many of us do not process our desires, our passions, our sensual pleasures, and realize that there's a direct connection we're supposed to make with these with the God of the universe. We're supposed to use them as devices of gratitude and thankfulness to God for not only allowing them to come into our life, but for allowing us to have the sensory perception to be able to receive them and for creating them in the first place so that we can even enjoy them. When you get older, those senses decrease. And I think God in His... We talked about this at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I think God allows them to decrease in order for us to yearn and realize what we had and never appreciated. Don't be an idiot! Appreciate them now. When you bite into that apple, when you enjoy that tomato, when you make love to your wife, realize it's good. It's from God. And if you're doing it God's way, it's to be enjoyed. My worship point is this. Begin to see the connections between sex and worship. Sex is a sign and worship is reality. Worship God knowing that God, after He delivers us from this fallen world syndrome, has incredible delights in store for us as we enjoy intimacy with Him forever. I'd like for you to think about the heart and soul of this last illustration. Then I have one more quote by C.S. Lewis, and then one Bible verse. So we're close to wrapping up. So don't panic. There was a husband and wife that were greeting each other. The husband had been away on business, and he was coming back in the lobby of the airport. He'd gotten through security and everything else. And the husband and wife just grabbed each other and just were kissing, very, very passionate kisses. And they got done and they were smiling at each other, and he turned to pick up his bags, and the guy there said, "Wow, that's great how you love your wife like that. How long have you been married?" And the guy said, "We've been married 12 years. And he said, "Well, how long have you been gone?" And the guy said, "Well, I've been gone 2 days." And the guy questioned him, the husband and wife said, "You've only been gone 2 days, and that's the kind of reception you get from your wife? Well, I love my wife." And the guy said, "Wow, I hope when I'm married, I'm able to have that kind of deep and passionate love with my wife. I hope that someday we can enjoy that type of relationship." And the married man said something very, very important. He turned to the man and said, "Don't hope. Decide." Don't hope. Decide. If you are aware of what we've been talking about since we began this series, you're aware that there's not a clean break between agape and philos and eros. They're continuity. They're continuum. And I'm convinced that they all feed off of each other and all nurture one another and all help one another to move along in our ability to love at all levels. And that's where agape and philos love can make you better lovers, and that's where being a better lover can nurture the philos and the agape. This quote by C.S. Lewis, another one that helped reshape my thinking about this whole subject. It's from The Way to Glory. And he's talking about how a lot of people, like my Sunday school teacher in high school, thought that pleasure was a bad thing that had to be rejected in your life. This is what he says. "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we are to consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Amen, Brother Lewis. We have settled for a one or two on the pleasure scale. You know, if you're in a hospital, they give you those smiley faces if you're happy. Then if you're in agonizing pain. Well, we're settling for smiley faces where the God of the universe wants to have the sun. Magnitude 7 million. If you're familiar with astronomy at all. Obviously, most of you aren't. We're far too easily pleased. We think this is going to all be all that there is. We know intuitively in our psyche, in our hearts, in our minds, in our desires, in our seeking after our passions, that there is something more. And there is. And the God of the universe wants you to keep focused on Him, wants you to keep looking towards Him. Because one day, if you keep trusting in Christ, if you keep following Him, He will give you everything you knew had to exist. Finishing up with a memory verse, and then we'll call Pastor Dave up for the final song. Everything God made is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Start doing that. When you enjoy something, whether it's good music, or a good view, or a good movie, or a good relationship, or a good apple, or a good tomato, or a good time with your wife, or your husband, connect it with the God of the universe. That's why He gave it to you. Let's pray. God, help us to consecrate all of these good gifts through thanksgiving and prayer and a heart that realizes the source of every good and perfect gift. Father, forgive us because far too many times we've enjoyed things in this world and not made that connection at all. How many times we have jilted you, our lover, because we failed to look at the tag on the gift and just opened it and enjoyed it without ever recognizing where it came from. God help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.